standpoint, there are basically four kinds of people in the world. From a Christian standpoint, one, those who have never heard the gospel. You know, the gospel is, as Paul said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And these people who have never heard ought to have an opportunity to hear, which is the reason many of our people now are on the mission field, speaking to those who have never heard the good news of Jesus. The Bible says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, I don't know what all that means, but I think it means that anywhere in the world that somebody is doing the best they can to live the life that they think they ought to live, that God will get the gospel to them. We can tell stories about that for a good while. Now, there's another group of people who have heard. They've responded to the gospel, they've received Jesus Christ, and yet are not really walking in fellowship with him. Walking in disobedience. And their thinking goes this way, sort of. Well, you know, it's wonderful that I'm going to heaven, and that's a tremendous fire escape, and what happens from here to the end, from now to the end, is not going to make a lot of difference. Don't you believe that? And basically, well, let me get the other two. There are those who have heard, responded, and are, by faith, attempting as best they can to walk with Jesus. Now, the group that I want to address particularly this morning is those who know him, and yet you know down deep in your heart that you're not fellowshipping with him, that you're not walking with him. And I'll be talking mainly to group three. In John 13:13, Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." In Luke 6:46, he says, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Matthew 6:24, he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We'll be talking about what does the term lordship really mean. Secondly, why should Jesus Christ be Lord of our lives? Thirdly, what are some of the hindrances to lordship? Fourth, what are some of the results of Christ having his rightful place in our hearts and lives? And what happens then? Everybody serves something or someone. Our lives are shaped and our destiny is determined by whom or what we choose to serve. The option is ours. The choice is ours. The responsibility is ours. Because, you see, we're investing day by day the most precious thing that we have, namely our lives. You know, even the devil tells the truth once in a while. Remember over in the book of Job, he'd given Job a hard time as far as losing a bunch of stuff concerned, and Job had not fallen out. So they had another meeting up there, and the devil made it, you know, and there he was. And he said to God, "All that a man has will he give for his life." He said, "Now just let me get to his bod, and he'll curse you." But anyway, that's true. All that a man has will he give for his life. Somebody finds you on the street, and they stick a gun in your stomach, saying, "I give you money, I'm going to shoot you." Well, you give them the money. So that's the precious, precious thing. I think we need to realize that years are quickly passing. They do not reissue in this life on time and life. The Bible says our life is like a vapor. The Bible says our life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. It says our life is like a tale that is told. It's like grass that withers away. It's like a shadow, like water poured upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. The Bible does teach us the brevity of life. The choice is ours, and the choices we make will determine what we receive, and that also is ours, but we cannot avoid it. In Galatians 6:7, Paul writing says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And there are no crop failures with God. What you sow, you're going to reap." Betty Stamm, 9 years before she was martyred, wrote in her Bible, "Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans and all my desires, hopes, and ambitions, whether they be fleshly or soulish, and I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over the keeping of all my friendships. All the people whom I love are to be take second place in my heart. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will for my life at any cost, now and forever, for me to live as Christ." I think that's commitment. Borden of Yale, on his way to India, wrote this, "Lord Jesus, I take hands off as far as my life is concerned. I put thee on the throne of my heart. Change, cleanse, use me as thou shalt choose. I take the full power of thy Holy Spirit, and I thank thee." Well, what is lordship? Lordship, by definition, means master, conqueror, captain, chief, head, absolute surrender, giving him preeminence, boss. In all Christians, Christ is present. In some, he is prominent, but in precious few lives is he preeminent. There are those to whom Jesus Christ means nothing. There are those to whom Jesus Christ means something. There are even some lives in which he is prominent, but very few in which he's preeminent. In those lives where he is preeminent, he is truly Lord. There are some people to whom Jesus means nothing. There are some people to whom he means something. But there are a vast number of people to whom he means absolutely nothing. All Christians, he's present. Some he's prominent, but very few he's preeminent. Why should he be Lord of our lives? Let me give you some ideas. One is because he created us. Colossians 1, it says that all things are created by him, and by him all things hold together. John 1, 3 indicates that Jesus Christ was the instrument in creation. He created us. Hebrews 1, 2 says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. Jesus Christ was the instrument that God chose in creation. Secondly, he ought to be our Lord because of redemption. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, "We are bought with a price. We are not our own." Revelations 1, 5 and 6 says it, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us in his blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The book of Ephesians, the very first chapter, the seventh verse, says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Thirdly, he ought to be Lord in our lives because of his testimony. The scriptures we started with, John 13, 13 says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you do well." For that's right, so I am. Fourthly, we should have him as the master of our lives because of his power. 1 Peter 3:22, it says, "The angels, authorities, and powers are subject unto him." In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Fifthly, he should be our Lord because God said he was. And in Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Fifthly, he ought to be Lord in our lives because of his ultimate victory. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 we read, "The time is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We'll either confess him as Lord here willingly, or we'll confess him there, and we'll have to do it. It's what the Bible teaches. Because of his ultimate victory. Wonderful. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 is translated by J.B. Phillips, says this, "For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan. He purposed in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in earth and in heaven shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him, in Jesus. Well, what are some of the hindrances to the Lordship of Christ in our lives? Basically, it's a lack of trust, a lack of faith. We don't believe that He knows best. We believe that I know best. We don't believe that God has our best interest at heart. And yet over in Jeremiah 29:11, it says, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. One translation says to give you a future and a hope. Another translation says to give you a future and a reward. What God is saying to us through the Scripture there is that I do have your best interest at heart. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 1:8, I think the Living Bible says this, God has showered down upon us the richness of His grace for how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. That's a tremendous thought. He ought to be Lord of our lives because He knows what's best for us. Refusing the Lordship of Christ is basically allegiance to self. That's a basic choice. Is He going to be Lord or are you going to be Lord of your life? Let me ask you about the incompleteness of our surrender. Remember over in 2 Timothy 4:19, where Paul wrote, For Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. How about our time? Is He the Lord of the time? Ephesians 5:16 says, Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do we spend as much time in prayer, reading and studying His Word, and telling others about Him, as we do watching television, reading newspapers, magazines, books, going hunting, fishing, playing golf? Now, I'm not mad at any of those things. They just need to be in the right perspective. He needs to be Lord. How about things? Is He the Lord of your life and things? In 1 John 2:15 and 16 it says this, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Lord is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. Those three things, the lust of the flesh, which is the desire to indulge, the lust of the eyes, that's the desire to impress, to possess. The pride of life is the desire to impress. And the Bible says that is not of God, but of the world. How about things? Money, clothes, houses, boats. You know, prosperity can really be the devil's tool. Sometimes if the devil tried to knock you down every way he could and didn't succeed, he'd let you prosper. It's much more difficult spiritually to stand prosperity than it is poverty. How about the surrender of your family? How about surrender of yourself, your marriage, your fears, your personality, your physical well-being, your talents, your abilities? How about those little bosom sins that are socially acceptable? The nice, allowable sins like the thought life, a critical spirit, a biting tongue, envy, bitterness, anger, jealousy, resentment, laziness, covetousness. What is the only sin in your life that God would have you take up on the mountain and sacrifice to Him? Or perhaps your surrender to His Lordship is insincere. Interesting, over in the 5th chapter of Acts, a man by the name of Barnabas had some ground, and he sold the ground and gave the money to the Lord, to the church. And people thought, man, that's tremendous, you know, good old Barnabas. Thank God for Barnabas. Well, then Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of ground, too. And they thought, well, look here, man, they're making over Barnabas. Why don't we sell our land and tell them what we got for it, but tell them a little short, we're going to keep some for ourselves. So Ananias came in one day, and he goes down there and says, Peter, I want you to know that we've sold a piece of land for so much money, and here it is. We're going to put it in the church. And Peter said, now, did you sell the land for such and so? He said, that's right. said, how did you decide to lie to the Holy Spirit? Say, you can't do that. That's a loose translation. And what happened was he dropped dead. The men came and carried him out. I wondered where Sapphira was all that time. I think she was at the beauty shop, you know. I think she wanted to get all fixed up so she'd look good when the maid over. So pretty soon here comes Sapphira, you know, dressed up, and here she is. Walks in and says, well, Peter, do you think that giving that land, the money for that land, was that a good deal? And he said, did you sell it for such and so? She said, yes. Said, how come you and your husband conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit of God? Behold, the young men who took him out and buried him are going to get you. And she dropped dead. Says a little further in that chapter, no man durst join himself to that bunch. And I can understand that. How would you like to belong to a church, and if you lied, zap, you're gone. But the point is, don't play games with God. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better that thou not vow, shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow and not pay it. God says, if you promise something, you better do it. I guess I grew up in the wrong time. My dad told me, he said, son, if you tell somebody a cow will give 20 gallons of milk, you sit there and pull on her, she gives every drop. I'm not sure that works too good these days. I'm still trying, going in that direction. When Jesus Christ is Lord of a life, it produces a sense of mission. You all remember Spurgeon, I'm sure, that great preacher of yesteryear. Let me tell you what he said. Wrote to his son, as a matter of fact. Says, if I should not like you, writing to his boy, that I should not like you, if meant by God to be a missionary, to die a millionaire. I should not like it, were you fitted to be a missionary, that you should dribble down to a king. What are all your kings, all your nobles, all your diadems, when you put them together, compared with the dignity of winning souls for Christ, with the special honor of building for Christ, not on another man's foundation, but preaching Christ's gospel in regions far beyond. Little wonder that Spurgeon was the man of God that he was, with that kind of a heart. Well, let me ask, if your surrender to Christ's lordship is inconsistent. You know, Acts 15, Paul had been on a missionary journey, and he's getting ready to go again, and they took with them Barnabas. No, it took John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again, and Paul said, huh? Said, no, we got over there, and he finked out and went home. That's a loose translation. But he said, the fact that the guy failed us on the field, I'm not going to take him again. Luke 9:62, Jesus said, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You know, you can't look back when you're plowing and plow straight furrow. You've got to look ahead, have some place in mind and set your eye on it if you're going to plow straight. Whenever our surrender to the lordship of Christ is complete and sincere and consistent, our lives will be marked by at least three qualities. One is an overmastering acceptance of the greatness of God and His cause. Secondly, the glow of emotion arising from that knowledge. And third, a consciousness of obligation to advance the cause and spread the word. Suppose you don't choose for Him to be Lord of your life. You choose the wrong master, something or somebody else that's a controlling factor in your life. Let me suggest some of the things that happen. One, your fellowship with God is broken. Now, don't you mistake broken fellowship for broken relationship. Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold the one and despise the others. You cannot serve God and mammon. Secondly, if the wrong master is controlling your life, the power's gone. Thirdly, joy is an absent commodity. Fourth, there's a vague uneasiness which we're unable to define or put our finger on, and there are unexplainable fears in our life. That's one of the signs that He's not in control. There's guilt, a lack of enthusiasm and hope. That's when He is not on the throne of our life. What are some of the results if He is on the on the throne and calling the strokes. Well, one of them is joy unspeakable. In Luke 11:36, in the Living Bible, it says, if you are filled with light within, with no dark corners, then your face will be radiant too, as though a floodlight has beamed upon you. Isn't that a precious promise? I like that. Satisfactory servanthood. That's one of the results of Him being the Lord of our lives. In Romans 14:4, it says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? If his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. Don't be going around judging other folks. Just be a satisfactory servant with Him as the Lord of your life. Thirdly, there'll be an overpowering desire to please Jesus. And fourth, the bright reality of Christ will be living in us. Remember what Paul said over in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace, the hope, the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. Then there'll be daily deliverance. Precious thought, the 5th chapter of Romans, 10th verse in the Amplified, it says, if while we were sinners we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, it is much more certain now that we are reconciled, we should be daily delivered from sin's dominion by His resurrection life. What a precious thought. Daily delivered by the resurrection life of Jesus. Sixthly, there'll be fruitfulness. In John 12:24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's true in a life. That's true in a life. Unless we are willing, from a spiritual standpoint, to die to self, at that point, then, by the grace of God, fruit will come. Two kinds of fruit, basically. One is the fruit of other people coming to know Jesus. And the other is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit will be manifested in our lives. And then there will be stability. Isaiah 33:6 says, and He will be the stability of your time, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. And then if He is Lord in our lives, we're walking with Him, we'll be reflecting Him. Over in Colossians 3:9-10 in the 20th century New Testament says this, never lie to one another. Get rid of your old self and its habits and clothe yourself with the new self, which as it gains in knowledge is being constantly renewed in resemblance to Him who made it. Isn't that a precious thought? He's Lord day by day. You ought to look more like Him. Begin to look like Him. We'll be reflecting Him. Ninthly, don't tell people, hate people got all those points. Isn't that terrible? Ninthly, a genuine zeal for God. Bishop Ryle said, boy, listen to this. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest or hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up by one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he's well or whether he's sick, whether he's rich, whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, neither whether he is thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. And if he is consumed in the quest, he will be satisfied. A man who paid the price of lordship wrote a little poem. I got it years ago. Let me share it with you. It says, one by one he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways, grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard a voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. And I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own abundant riches till they could contain no more. And at last I contemplated with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. Interesting thought. In Decision Magazine, maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago, who knows, there was a little article entitled Bamboo. I want to share that with you this morning. In the adversities of life, and they'll be there. If you haven't run into them yet, stand by. They'll be there. If you have, you know that to be true. But in the adversities and difficult circumstances of life, if we're walking with Jesus, we have an anchor and we have an answer. Before I read Bamboo, I'm not sure about theology. I've never had the Holy Seminary come upon me. But I believe that in every life who has come to Christ, there's another decision to be made somewhere down the road. I look at Abraham. Desperately wanted a child. God gave him one. And God said to him one day, I want you to take that boy, go up on the mountain and sacrifice him. You know the story. They went up the mountain, they had the fire, had the wood. Boy wanted to know, where's the sacrifice, Father? Abraham said, God will provide. Got up there and got the boy tied down, getting ready to stab him to death. Angel said, no, hold on. I know you've not withheld your only son from me. Don't you harm that boy. And there was a ram caught in the bush there, and he sacrificed the ram. But I believe if Abraham had not made that decision, I don't believe he'd ever been the man that God intended for him to be. And that wasn't too unusual. You know, when God said to Abraham, I want you to leave your home country and go someplace. Well, where am I going to go? He said, well, I'm not going to tell you, but you just go. That was pretty dramatic. I imagine the people said, Abraham, you're crazy. You're leaving your family, leaving a good job you got here, and where are you going to go? Said, I don't know, but God told me to go. They probably thought he'd gone off his rocker, you know. So it's not always the rational thing from a human point of view when God asks us to do something. Or take Peter, for instance. Here old Peter is fishing away, and along comes this itinerant carpenter and says, come follow me. And he leaves his net, leaves his partners, and leaves his boat, and takes off following Jesus. Boy, that was dramatic. Tremendously dramatic. People said, hey, you're nuts. You got a good business here, you're doing fine, you're going to leave your business, going to leave your family, and going to follow this itinerant carpenter? That's crazy. Very dramatic. But further on, after the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection, Peter said, I'm going fishing. The other boy said, I'll go with you. So they go fishing. They're out there fishing, and they look one day, and on shore, they saw a little fire, and somebody said, I believe that's Jesus. Old Peter says, threw his coat around him and jumped in the sea and went to where Jesus was. Remember what Jesus said to him? Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, I love you. He asked him again, said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. The third time Jesus asked, do you really love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, I really love you. Well, you know, that was very traumatic. Nobody there but Jesus and Peter. But there was another decision for Peter to make. And I think that's true in us in our lives as believers. We make a decision to receive Jesus. Praise God for that. But somewhere along, he calls on us for another decision, a decision of lordship. And when that happens and we surrender to his lordship, in our spiritual lives, we make a quantum jump. Now, you may not stay up there, but I'll tell you this. If you fall back into the swamp, you're not going to stay down there either, because you know what it's like to be in that wonderful, rarefied atmosphere of being in perfect fellowship with him. You're not going to stay down. You're going to get back up there. But I think that decision, that kind of a decision, to make him absolutely Lord, is important.
That's the reason I want to read bamboo. Once upon a time, incidentally, is my Oklahoma accent bothering you all? Can you understand what I'm trying to say? Huh? Are you understanding? Okay. Once upon a time, in the heart of the Western Kingdom, lay a beautiful garden. There, in the cool of the day, the master of the garden was wont to walk. Of all the dwellers in his garden, the most beautiful and beloved was a noble bamboo tree. Year after year, bamboo grew yet more noble and gracious, conscious of his master's love and watchful, master's watchful delight. One day the master himself drew near to contemplate his beloved tree, and bamboo, in a passion of adoration, bowed his great head to the ground. The master spoke, "Bamboo, I will use you." It seemed that the day of days had come, the day for which the tree had been made. Bamboo's voice came low, "Master, I'm ready. Use me as you wish." "Bamboo," the master's voice was grave, "I must take you and cut you down." "Me? Cut me down? Me, master? Whom you have made the most beautiful in all your garden? Not cut me down. Not that. Use me for your pleasure, master, but do not cut me down." "Beloved bamboo," the master's voice grew graver still. "If I do not cut you down, I cannot use you." The garden grew still. Wind held his breath. Bamboo slowly bent his glorious head. There came a whisper, "Master, if you cannot use me unless you cut me down, then do your will and cut." "Beloved bamboo, I must cut your leaves and branches from you also." "Master, spare me. Lay my beauty in the dust, but would you take from me my branches and leaves also? Unless I cut them away, I cannot use you." The sun hid his face. The butterfly glided fearfully away, and bamboo shivered in expectancy, whispering low, "Master, cut away." "Bamboo, I would divide you in two and cut out your heart. For if I do not, I cannot use you." The bamboo bowed to the ground. "Master, then cut and divide." So did the master of the garden cut down bamboo and hack off his branches and strip his leaves and divided him in two and cut out his heart. Then he carried him to where there was a spring of fresh, sparkling water in the midst of the master's dry field. There the master gently laid down his beloved tree, and the spring sang welcome, and the clear sparkling water raced joyously down the channel of bamboo's torn body into the waiting field. Then the rice was planted, and the days went by, and the shoots grew, and the harvest came. In that day, bamboo, once so glorious, was truly put to use in his brokenness and humility. For in his beauty, he had life abundant for himself. But in his brokenness, he had become a channel of abundant life to his master's world. There's no power in any one of us, as men and women, to either straighten out the crooked places in our lives or deepen our lives or to clean them up. But there is an answer through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says it is quite true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter, but the answer lies in Christ. And as we close this morning, I want to ask you, is Jesus today the Lord of your life? Are you satisfied with your life the way it is? There's no limit to the grace and power of God as manifested in Jesus Christ. The only limiting factors are on the human side. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to bow your head and close your eyes, please. It may be this morning, as we have visited together, you recognize that Jesus, even though you know Him as Savior, is not really the master of your life. And if you recognize that, I want you to make that decision this morning, that Jesus will be Lord. No holds barred, nothing held back, no turning back. Say to Him basically, Lord, anything you want me to do, anywhere you want me to go, I'm available. I'm available. If you can say that this morning and want to, I'd like to ask you, while no one's looking, just lift your hand up and slip it down. The reason is that I want to pray for you, because I know that when anybody does business with God on the level we're talking about this morning, there's always a counterattack, and I want to pray for you. So if you would make that decision this morning, would you just slip your hand up and then put it back down, please? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. Thank you. Yes. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Father, I thank you that you've not left our way through life to chance, but you have laid out a path for each one of us. And I pray, Lord, that we might not only find that path, but that we might stay on it for Jesus' sake. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us enough to die for us. And thank you that you've given us the blessed hope, looking forward to that day when we'll see you as you are and be like you. And how I pray that we'll hear you say, well done, thy profitable and good servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.